And we're going to continue the message we began last Sunday, which we entitled, A Time to Seek the Lord. And you can find this verse in Zephaniah chapter 2 and verse 3. Zephaniah is just after the book of Habakkuk and just prior to the book of Haggai and then Zechariah. Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 3. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought His judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. A time to seek the Lord. First, we looked at the scope of judgment, which we found in chapter 2 would be God would judge the nations to the west, the coastal cities, the nations to the east, Moab and Ammon, the nations to the south, Ethiopia, in verse 12, and then the nation to the north, Assyria. So the scope was the land of Palestine. It was large. It was broad. So there was no place to hide in the sense of escaping the judgment. The meek couldn't simply drive to a distant city and escape it. They needed to be hiding somewhere else, hiding in the Lord Jesus Christ as a refuge, hiding in God, safe and secure there. From the Lord's anger, eternally, because of His wrath is satisfied in the cross. And from the Lord's anger, in terms of temporal judgments, we are hid safely in the palm of His hand. But we don't always escape the sorrows and the pains of a temporal judgment, as we mentioned last Sunday. Secondly, we noted the source of judgment. Secondarily, the Babylonian Empire would be raised up to destroy, to come upon Judah and Jerusalem and the surrounding nations. Then we looked at the primary source would be God. He would raise up the Chaldeans, Habakkuk chapter 2. He would raise them up to do His bidding, His sovereign bidding. And then we looked at the more immediate source, morally, what was happening in Israel and in Judah and in Jerusalem that would be the cause of God to send this judgment upon them. And then we started to apply some of those things to ourselves, not suggesting that we can look in the Bible and say, whatever happened to Israel and the reason of judgment is exactly the same. But we drew some connections, some attitudes, some things that we could repent of, align ourselves with God in a time of judgment, in a time of crisis, in a time of loss, in a time of a coronavirus, such as much of the planet is experiencing. Lastly, we look at the third point, and we'll have many things under this point this morning, will be the secret of judgment, the secret. And that word is the word hid in our text in verse 3. It means to conceal, to hide, means to be in a secret place. We don't mean by that a secret mystery concerning God and what He's doing. There are things we don't know about what God is doing in judgments. The secret things belong to the Lord, Deuteronomy 29 tells us, but the things that have been revealed are for us. We find in the Word the answers to crisis, the answers to what God is doing in a big picture way, what He's after toward His people. But we think of the secret in relation to our attitude, our posture toward God in a time where maybe we don't understand, in a time where God hasn't told us everything He's doing. What is our posture? Where is the secret place to hide as far as our attitude? And you can see it where Zephaniah repeats the word meek and meekness. Meekness, the secret, the place of hiding as it relates to our posture. Our posture is one of meekness. So Zephaniah says, seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, seek meekness. Twice he mentions that. The word meek means humble, low, poor, needy, afflicted. So God is saying, to the low, get lower. To the meek, to the humble, get as humble as you possibly can. How much lower can you get, or how low can you possibly get? If we were on the ground, stretched out on the earth, is that low enough? Of course, God is not talking about a physical posture. You could get on the ground and still not be low before God. He's speaking of a heart posture before the Lord, where we try to get lower and lower before something that gets higher and higher. If you've ever seen someone take a picture of an index finger and a thumb in this position, and it shows them as if they're holding a person between their finger and thumb, or maybe a building. It fits right between the finger and the thumb, because we know that the building is miles away, or the person is far away, to make it look as if you're holding this building in your fingers. Until what happens? You move closer and closer to the object that looks so small, it gets larger and larger. See? So the way the meek get meeker and lower is to get closer and closer to an object that keeps expanding and expanding and getting larger and getting larger. And of course, that's the Lord Himself. You'll never see yourself as low as you need to be until you come into the presence of something that is so massive, so great, that you see yourself more and more as you really are in the presence of greatness. This is the place God is telling the meek to be in order that they may get lower, more humble before the mighty hand of God. So the first thing, the first characteristic, the first secret of judgment is to get closer to God. Now look at chapter 3 and you'll see this is one of the problems with Jerusalem in particular and what God is calling on, and then we'll connect it with drawing near to the Lord. The meek in a time of crisis, they are drawing near to God. Chapter 3, verse 1 of Zephaniah. Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. Now that focuses in on Jerusalem itself, the city of God. Why are they filthy and defiled? Why are they oppressive to the poor, the fatherless, the widows, the stranger, the needy? Well, it started with the princes in verse 3. The rulers, they're like roaring lions. Judges, those that are supposed to serve for justice, they are evening wolves. They're like them. They gnaw not at the bone till the morning. That's an expression that means they're covetous. It's like a hungry wolf that gets the prey and he consumes it immediately. There's nothing left in the morning. So they're covetous and therefore they're oppressing people. And then verse 2, some insight into this oppression in Jerusalem. There are four things here. We'll take the first two together and then the second two together and draw the conclusion as it relates to the meek drawing near to God. She obeyed not the voice. Whose voice? The voice of the Lord by means of the prophet. Jeremiah 7:25. Jeremiah 11, verse 6 and 7. God says to the people, Judah, the same people Zephaniah is prophesying to. He's believed to be contemporary, overlapping with Jeremiah. He said through the prophet Jeremiah, "For I earnestly protested unto your fathers since the day they came out of Egypt, even to this day, rising up early and protesting that they would obey my voice, yet they would not listen." Now listen to the language. Earnestly protesting means eagerness, intensity, solemnness, sincerity. If you've ever pictured God as a stoic God, this will put that to rest. God says, "I was, through my prophets, protesting earnestly, eagerly, intensely, solemnly," which means the prophets were not smiling when they warned the people. The prophets were not interjecting lighthearted anecdote and jokes to get the people to laugh when they spoke the prophecy. There was a solemnity, God says. I was rising up early through the prophets. I was protesting, which also means repeatedly, again and again, with intensity and eagerness and solemnity, saying, "Return to me." We should take that to mean that if they had obeyed, if they had returned, God would have never sent judgment. He was sincere. He was intense. How long did He do it? From the time they left Egypt until the day of Jeremiah's writing and Zephaniah's. Now that's likely over 1,000 years. God is eager. God is intent. God is saying, "Return, return, obey my voice." But they wouldn't listen. Secondly, chapter 3, verse 2, she received not correction. instruction, chastening. God, before this massive judgment, was sending smaller judgments, we'll say. But they weren't receiving correction. Jeremiah chapter 5, God says, I corrected my people, but they weren't grieved about it. There was no repentance. There was no correction. Hosea chapter 5, God says to the prophet, I will be to Ephraim as a moth and to Judah as rottenness. So God sends a moth and it's flying around your head. You just swoop, get it out of there, right? A moth, when it gets into your wardrobe and off season, it doesn't destroy everything. It gets into a few choice garments. You just get rid of it. You get it out of there. That's what they did with the moth. God says, I came as a moth. Then I came to Judah's rottenness like a sickness. They were sick. They were getting sick in some way. And what did they do? They went to Assyria to find the cure. They went to man. They didn't go to God. God says, thirdly, I'm going to come as a lion, as a young lion. I'm going to tear. I'm going to go away. You see the progressive stages, as it were, that God was using to awaken, to turn the people from their idolatry. And one by one, what was happening? They never received correction. Israel went off into Assyrian bondage. And Judah ultimately went into Babylonian captivity. Why? They obeyed not the voice, rising up early, protesting daily, and they would not receive correction. Now, why is it that God was seeking their obedience? And what was he after in the correction? The next two are going to answer that question in chapter 3, verse 2. She trusted not in the Lord. The word trusted means to find confidence, put your hope in God, your expectation that God will deliver something on your behalf. God was not saying, obey the law and get right with me. God was not saying, I just need you to obey me so that you can gain righteousness. No, the aim of obedience and correction was the obedience that comes from faith, trusting in another person's righteousness. And we find that in the gospel. The law was not given so that men could obey it and do what it says to get right with God. It was a schoolmaster to teach us, you can't be right with God. And so God was not saying, obey me and you'll be saved. He was saying, trust me, trust me. And that word means to find confidence and to expect God to do something on your behalf. Now, in this current COVID-19 crisis, there are many restaurants that have closed the doors. Many have had to go to takeout, delivery, or drive-thru just to try to stay in business. And they're encouraging people to frequent these establishments to help them in this time of crisis. And so we should if we can. But what's interesting to sort of facilitate that business, that they've got these neat apps. Frankly, I like these things a lot. You can hit the app and pick a location. Where do you want to go? You want delivery? You want takeout? You want drive-thru? I like delivery. Poop, hit delivery. Up pops the menu, and you start dropping into the basket all the things you want. You know, what kind of drink, what size, supersize it, whatever you want, drop it in there. And then you pay. You hit the pay button. Use your card. It's done. And then they'll tell you when it's going to be delivered or how long it will take. If you drive there, you hit the button and they know you're there. They come out, graciously smile, deliver the package. And what are they doing? They're trying to deliver in every way they can on your expectation of a delightful, satisfying meal. Now, this is what happened in Judah and perhaps what's happening to us today. Judah opened the app called Religion. We open the app called Christianity. We hit the app, and then we select how we want delivered. This is where we put our hope. This is our expectation. We expect a delivery at home. I hit the home delivery button. I want someone to knock on my door and deliver the package that's going to satisfy my expectation. Then I go to the menu, but this menu on the app of Christianity or the app of Religion in Judah, it's blank. And you start filling in the menu items you want. So I want a good job. I don't want to have any pain. I want this crisis over quickly. I want a good marriage. I want children to do everything I say. I want parents that always say yes. I want a church that delivers on my expectation. I want good benefits. I want the economy to be up always. I don't want it ever to dip. If it does, I want it to be short-lived and back up. On and on, we fill out the menu on the app just as we like it. And then we get to the pay button. And on the pay button it says this: Jesus paid it for me. That's the button, isn't it? Jesus purchased it for me. So we think all the menu items we put on the Christianity app or the app of religion, we think Jesus paid for that. And then we hit the button and expect God to deliver on our expectations. And when He doesn't, we're disappointed. A good indicator that we, like Judah, have placed our trust, our confidence, our expectations in the wrong place is your disappointment. Because if we're hoping in God, you cannot be disappointed, the Bible says. He that believeth in Him shall not be ashamed, disappointed. Now tell me, what are you disappointed in right now? I'm just disappointed. I can't watch any sports. In fact, I'm frustrated. In fact, I'm teetering on anger. I mean, they overblow this stuff anyway. I'm just disappointed I can't be with my friends. I'd just like to go to a restaurant and sit down and have a nice meal. Disappointment after disappointment after disappointment. That could be an indicator that your hope is misplaced and you're expecting the app called Christianity to deliver when you push the button, Jesus paid for it. And here's all these items that we expect to deliver on our expectation for a happy life, a joyful life, and a satisfying, fulfilling life. What are you hoping in this morning? So in a time of crisis, beloved, what God would expect us to do, no matter what we can figure out and know what's happening, is to assess your disappointments. Because all of us put our hope in created things regularly, routinely. And God has worked it out among the millions of things He's doing to help us get an assessment, to take a barometer measurement on where our hope is so that we can put it in the right place. So that when we open the app called Christianity and push Jesus paid for it, we ask the question, what did He pay for? And we find it in the next verse, or the next part of the verse. She drew not near to her God. Did you catch that? She didn't obey. She didn't receive correction. God is after a confidence, a hope in Him, a trust in Him, so that what Jesus paid for would be realized in your life, which is your drawing near to God. See? So let's ask the question, in this time of disappointment, for sure, are you drawing near to God? You say, well, I'm disappointed, but is that all that bad? Are you drawing near to God? See, when our hope is misplaced in a created thing, it produces a disappointment that signals to us, perhaps we're not drawing near to God. We need to draw near to God. God has put all the things, or many of the things, that we could be hoping in a creation on hold. For what aim, if nothing else? That we may draw near to God. The posture of the meek in getting low is to get near and closer to God. And what is it that Jesus paid for in bringing us near to God? What is God after in bringing us close to Himself? Psalm 65, verse 4. Blessed is the man whom Thou choosest and causest to approach unto Thee. Now, if God has chosen you and He's causing you to approach, that means you are drawing near, right? He's drawing you. He's causing you to approach Himself. That means you are drawing near. It's both involuntary and voluntary. Involuntary, He transforms the will. He creates something new within you. A will that was not once willing is now willing in the day of His power. So whom God has chosen, He so works to transform in such a way He makes them a new creature in Christ. Now they become willing. Now they become voluntary in the approach. And what is it that's causing us now to approach willingly by the sovereign grace of God? That they may dwell in Thy courts, they shall be satisfied with the goodness of Your house, even of Thy holy temple. What's God's aim? What's the aim of Jesus purchasing your redemption? To draw near to God, to be satisfied with the goodness of God. What's so satisfying about a court and a temple and a house? This is not just any temple, not any house, not any court. It's the house where God dwells. It's Jesus Christ who said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up again. Jesus is the temple. So we've been purchased by the blood of Jesus to draw near to God, to approach God in such a way that God is the satisfier of our souls. Where is it that Judah's turning? Where is Judah hoping? What is it they expect? What do they want? They want to return to a menu-driven kind of relationship with God. They call on God, He gives them what they want, and they go their merry way. The judgment upon Judah was because they didn't obey, they wouldn't receive correction, they weren't hoping in God, and therefore misplaced hope meant what? They were not drawing near to God. Beloved, of all the things we don't know that God is doing in crisis, in this particular crisis, this is one thing we do know. The aim of Jesus in purchasing your redemption and your pardon is that in crisis or out of crisis, you would put your hope in God, you would draw near to God, and you would find God to be the satisfier of your soul. Because hoping in creation is something we do quite regularly, isn't it? So this is our hope in crisis, that God is drawing us near. That's the first characteristic of the meek, the lowly. They're getting lower. They're seeking meekness by seeing something that gets higher. Not that God expands, but we see Him that way as we draw closer into God as our hope and as our strength, as our all in crisis or out. The second characteristic of meekness, the secret attitude, this attitude that we're to have as meek, is that we wait upon the Lord. Wait upon the Lord. The meek are those that wait. You find this beginning in verse 6. I have cut off the nations of chapter 3. Verse 6, chapter 3. I have cut off the nations, their towers are desolate. I made their streets waste, and none passeth by. Nobody's walking in the streets. Much like some of the cities on our planet. Their cities are destroyed so that there is no man, that there is none inhabitant. I said, surely thou wilt fear me. So here's what God seems to be after. They will fear me. Thou wilt receive instruction, so their dwelling should not be cut off, howsoever I punish them. I was being against them with my temporal judgments, so that they would receive correction. But they rose early and corrupted all their doings. Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord. Now who's waiting? All the meek of the earth that are seeking meekness, that are low before the sovereign hand of God, what are they doing? They're waiting. Now, waiting here is a posture, again, of expectation. We're waiting for God to act. We're waiting for God to do something. What's He doing? Verse 8, therefore, wait ye upon the Lord, on me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. Now, that's not a pleasant picture, is it? The prey is something you hunt down and you kill and consume. But there's another nuance to this word. It means the spoils. That's a more positive word. After the war, there's the spoils, the victories of war. Now, which direction would we take for this word? Let's continue reading. For my determination is to gather the nations that I may assemble the kingdoms to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Sounds like the prey that's going to be destroyed, right? Devouring fire of God's jealousy. But the next verse contextually suggests that it's the aim of judgment, which is the spoil. There's some good effect that's coming. And listen to it in verse 9. Because then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord. Now there's an immediate fulfillment, which is happening with the remnant that goes into captivity and comes back to Jerusalem with a purified unity. But that's prefiguring something in the future, which we'll get to a little later. So, it looks like God is going to devour in such a way that there's no recovery. It's consumed. It's over. It's finished. And it seems like He's going to do this to the whole earth. But if you look at chapter 1, verse 18, the language there suggests Judah and the surrounding cities. Similar language in verse 18 of chapter 1. He will consume the land, devour the land of Judah, And it's the same word for earth in verse 8 of chapter 3, suggesting that God is referring to a speedy completion of His purpose of judgment in Jerusalem, Judah, and the surrounding nations. That's what the meek are waiting for. And what is it in verse 9 of chapter 3? I will turn to the people a pure language. The word language means lip. I don't take that to mean that everybody speaks a world language, all one universal language. But when the lip is purified, it's owing to a purified heart. See? God is going to purify the heart because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The lip gives rise to what's in the heart. And so what the meek are waiting for in judgment is God is going to cleanse some people for the first time that have not yet been cleansed. And the meek know that they're waiting on God because He's going to cleanse them further. What does that mean? God is sanctifying the sanctified. He's purifying the purified. He's cleansing the already cleansed. And He's making holy the already holy. And the meek understand that. They're not just looking at the events on a horizontal level. There's loss, there's sorrow, there's sickness, there's pain. They look vertically at the God of the Bible and they're waiting on God because He's cleansing, He's purging, He's saving, He's drawing near, He's bringing people to further meekness so they can see more of His glory. And so the meek are waiting because they understand it's a day of purification. Now, let's turn to Isaiah 26 where we did our scripture reading and we'll look at Isaiah speaking in similar words about the judgment coming upon Israel and Assyria. And you'll see some of the same goals, we might say, some of the same reasons as what we find in Zephaniah. Isaiah 26 and verse 7. The way of the just is uprightness. Thou most upright dost weigh the path of the just. So the pathway, the roadway of righteous people, which have been given the righteousness of Christ, is uprightness. It's honesty. It's the pathway of holiness in the Bible. Thou most upright, because God is holy, He's upright. What's He doing? He's weighing the pathway of the just. The word weigh means to smooth, to level, or to prepare. Now, when the land is being prepared for a pathway, you bring in earth-moving equipment and you dig up trees and you level roots and you push aside dirt. And it's a massive undertaking to make it smooth. How is it that God is going to prepare the pathway of the already justified people? Verse 7. Or verse 8. Yea, in the way of your judgments, O Lord. What's God using judgment for? What's God using the crisis, the sorrows? What's God after in the Babylonian captivity? Is He just after destruction? Is He just wanting to destroy people? No, a purified people, zealous of good works, Titus chapter 2. He's preparing the way for more purity of the purified. He's preparing the way for more holiness for the holy. He's preparing the way for more righteousness of those that are already just or right. How does He do that? His judgments are like purifying fire, like a refiner's fire. It's the way of judgment. So Psalm 37 says this, commit thy way unto the Lord, and He shall bring it to pass. So what do you do when God is preparing the way? He's bringing circumstances in your life. He's bringing difficulties in your life at times. You roll over your way to the Lord. He'll bring it to pass. You rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Psalm 37. You cease from anger, forsake wrath, and fret not yourself in any wise to do evil. In other words, as the pressures mount, and we hear that they will, the tendency is to get anxious, fearful, wrathful, angry, aflame, ablaze. That's all the wording of Psalm 37. And when that happens, what happens? We do evil. See? How many times when you become ablaze, aflamed, angry, wrathful, do you do that which is good? Well, the psalmist is saying, when you roll your way over to the Lord, whether it's a time of judgment, time of sorrow, time of crisis, time of pressure, the emotions can kindle. And what we try to do, we try to get people to conform. We try to get people to do right things. We try to play God. Only God can use His anger in a righteous way. We typically use our anger in ways to do evil. So David says, stop trying to play the role of God. Rest in Him. Wait for Him. Keep doing good. The Lord is at work in judgments. So our posture of meekness or waiting in Isaiah 26, verse 8 is, in the way of judgments, O Lord, have we waited for You? The desire of our soul is to Thy name and to the remembrance of Thee. Now in verse 8 of chapter 26, Isaiah reveals what God is after in judgment, what we're waiting for. In the way of judgment, we're waiting on You, God. How do we wait? The desire of our soul is to Your name and to the remembrance of You. They had forgotten God, Jeremiah chapter 2. My people have forgotten Me days without end. They've forgotten Me the fountain of living waters. The priest did not say, where is the Lord? How many people do you hear saying that today? Where is the Lord? They've forgotten Him. Jeremiah says, in the way of God's judgments, we are waiting for Him, and we're waiting with a posture of meekness, which means our desire above everything is to Your name and the remembrance of Thee. What is the one thing You desire about this crisis? Just be honest, I want it to be over. Right? What's the top of your list? What's the top thing on your list that you want to be over about this crisis? Again, I just want to go to a restaurant. I want to go back to work. You know? Children coming home from school. That's a challenge. I'd like them to go back to school. I want to go outside. I want to be with my friends. I want to go back to college. I just want to graduate. I want things to be normal. Isaiah, what do you want? It's one thing I want. My soul is waiting in the pathway of judgment, O Lord. The desire of our soul, plural, is to Your name and to remembrance of You. Above eating in a restaurant. Above normalcy. Above going back to school. Above watching sports. Above everything, Isaiah says, it's to You, God. Oh, that would be our heart's desire. Everybody just wants normalcy. But God is after His name, that His people remember, draw near, and wait for God to do His work of cleansing, not only cleansing of others for the first time, but God is cleansing them so that we would be more like Isaiah in this attitude, that our desires, our affection, not that any of those desires are purely evil, to eat, to be with friends, or all the things we want to return back to, but is the number one concern on the planet that from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the name of the Lord magnified, magnified. That's what Isaiah is waiting for. Then in verse 9, he's going to convey the spirit that would precede the manifestation of God's glory in the judgment before it happens. That is, when the remnant returns from Babylonian captivity, this will be the attitude they have. Verse 9, with my soul have I desired Thee in the night, in the storm, in the crisis, in the 70 years of Babylon. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek Thee early. Jeremiah 29:11-12. What is the aim of judgment? I know the thoughts I think toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you an expected end. What is that? You will seek me early, God says. Isaiah is already manifesting the spirit preceding what will happen at the judgment. What are the people going to do? They're going to seek Him early. They're going to call upon His name. That's the desire of Isaiah. That will be the desire of the people as the aim of judgment. This is what we're waiting for. This is what we long for. Is it not? Why do you long for that? Isaiah in chapter 26, verse 9. Because when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Can we not say that that is what God is after? There are a million things we don't know. Can we not say God is after righteousness? The meek would learn more righteousness, and some of the people of the world would learn it for the first time. Where it's found? In the Lord Jesus Christ. It's found in the gospel. It's found in the message of the Christ. So we return to the message, the meek, and we learn more about His righteousness, or people go to it for the first time as they receive His righteousness in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That should be the foremost aim that we're waiting for. God, we're waiting for the exaltation of Your name. Yes, we want normalcy. Yes, we don't want the economy to crash. Yes, we want jobs. We want to eat. But Lord, above everything, what we desire is the remembrance of You. Because when that happens, when Your judgments come, Your aim is that the people learn righteousness. Now, verse 10, let favor be showed to the wicked. There will be people that will go through this crisis totally unchanged. There will be some changed. Yet will he not learn righteousness? He won't learn it. He'll never learn it. In the land of uprightness, in Jerusalem itself, he will still deal unjustly. There will be some people that were just as antagonistic, divisive, and angry before as they'll be after. No change. In the land of uprightness, Jerusalem, where the judgment comes, he will still deal unjustly. And will not behold or see the majesty of the Lord. Now I want you to get this. When God is after the people learning righteousness through His judgments, what happens? They see the majesty of the Lord. His excellence, His splendor, His glory. Where would they see that? In the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Isaiah says, above my comfort, Lord. Above my convenience. I appreciate, I love that. Thank You. Above all of that is that when people behold the majesty of Christ in the gospel by the grace of God, they learn where righteousness is found, and they start to desire the name of God and the remembrance of God as a fountain of living waters that satisfies the soul. So the meek are waiting on God because He's purifying them. So that they're in a posture of waiting, not sitting, but active. And they're waiting on God to expand the tent, to expand the knowledge of the Lord over the earth, like the waters cover the sea. That's what they want. Is that what we want? I still want to go to a restaurant. I still would like to watch a basketball game or two. I'd still like to go be with friends. I really want us to be together again soon. But does the desire that is over every other desire in a time of crisis, sorrow, and pain, is God calling us back to this one thing? One thing of a desire of the Lord, that will I seek after. To dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. To behold the beauty, the majesty of the Lord, and to inquire in His temple. That, with the thousands of things we don't know God is after, we do know He's after righteousness. We know that. The meek know that. So they wait on God. They stay with God. I will wait for Thee. I will wait for Thee till my soul is what? Satisfied. Because that's what God is doing. That's what He's doing. May we wait with the posture of the meek. And may we wait, meekly wait, and murmur not. Thirdly, in our text, the meek not only are waiting for God to turn to the people a pure language, to purify people and to further purify those that are already purified, as the Bible teaches us, they're also serving shoulder to shoulder. Look at chapter 3 again of Zephaniah. verse 9. For then will I turn to the people of pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord, all of them, to serve Him with one consent. That means shoulder. Shoulder to shoulder. What God is after in purification is to draw near to Him and draw near to one another. Shoulder to shoulder. How do we serve Him with one consent? We call on Him out of our need. God is not worshipped. He's not served with men's hands as though He needed anything. See, He giveth all life, breath, and all things. So we don't serve God as if He needs our work or hands. We serve Him out of our need. That's why we all call on the name of the Lord. And then we serve Him with one shoulder. Or shoulder to shoulder. Isn't it ironic that COVID-19 has separated us shoulder to shoulder? And there are a few people here out there in the audience that are shoulder to shoulder, but they're exposed to one another 24/7. So the 6 feet rule doesn't really apply. We're all going back to the same house. But we're not shoulder to shoulder, are we? We're not. The irony that the very aim of God in judgment at Jerusalem is that they draw near and they get shoulder to shoulder for one work, one consent, one mouth, one voice to the glory of God the Father. Is God telling us? I'm asking. I don't have all the answers. Is He telling us that we need to be more shoulder to shoulder? Are you okay live streaming? Is that just as good as being together shoulder to shoulder? Is there any pain in that? I know there are a lot of conveniences and things that can be much easier being at home. But the aim of God is shoulder to shoulder. We've been pulled apart. Do we long to be serving shoulder to shoulder? Now, of course, we can still do that. And we're not even together. You may have seen the video of the Colorado Symphony who played Ode to Joy, Beethoven's 9th, but they did it in their own homes using some software, maybe Zoom, that put all the instruments together. They were talking about the power of unity, the power of community, for which is just based on instruments. There's nothing Christian about it. It's just secular symphony that talks about being stronger when we come back, being more unified. Over what? Instruments? Oh, that's not the aim of God. Again, people that are so divided and hostile to one another will be just as hostile afterward. Still playing the same instruments. Because it takes the Christ to bring a unity and a shoulder-to-shoulder consent with people who do not get along naturally. That's what He came to do. The posture of the meek, the secret of judgment, is that they understand God's aim for community is shoulder-to-shoulder. Are you trying to maintain some measure of that through this crisis? Or do we get comfortable with being alone, not having to deal with people saying the wrong thing to us or saying the wrong thing to someone else, not having to deal with those tense relationships that are so challenging, not having to stand so close? We're 6 feet apart everywhere. Perhaps God is saying, you've been 6 feet apart, church, and that's why judgment must begin at the house of God. You've been too far apart. Have we gotten so accustomed to a Sunday sermon that we think Christianity is a Sunday sermon? From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint is supplying, every gift is supplying, according to the effectual working of the measure in every single part. I added single, but it's implied. For what end? Unto the edifying itself in love. That's not done on Sunday. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. When does that happen? In community, shoulder to shoulder. God's aim is to bring people from the nations together. The word in our text of Zephaniah 3:9 is a people plural. Most agree that's an eschatological passage dealing with the future, not just Israel. It's the church age and there's something coming in the future. Now we're in the church age where people are to be standing together. We've been purified. We are being purified. We're calling on the name of the Lord for what? To serve Him with one shoulder. Shoulder to shoulder. What will it take, Lord? What will it take for us to engage? Maybe a crisis. Maybe a separation. We long to be shoulder to shoulder. Again, that's not just a physical thing that we don't stand too close. It's a posture. The meek love one another. They want to serve the body of Christ. You've been gifted so for that purpose as a good steward. So if it's a speaking gift, do it according to the oracles of God. If it's a serving gift, do it as of the ability that God giveth. He's giving the ability of grace so that God in all things would be glorified through one shoulder. A metaphor, an idiom, speaking of coming together to accomplish one work. And what work is that? It's all over the Bible. That we may reveal, display the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. How? Coming together to serve, to interact, to grow, to admonish, to exhort, to care, to support, to help, to love. In crisis or out. Could it be that God is using a separation to tell us to be more committed to a shoulder-shoulder kind of work where the gifts are coming together in the body routinely, regularly, more than a Sunday, through prayer together, being together, fellowshipping together, and all the ways that we have to be intent on fulfilling the very purpose that God's judgment is aiming at. So it's the meek are wanting to serve shoulder to shoulder, and that's something we have to grow in. There are 1,000 things that keep us from it. Isn't it interesting that some of those thousands of things that keep us from it have been put away? God has put them on hold. All the times I watched the game when I could have been serving you, it's gone, at least for now. All the times I just wanted to go to the restaurant with somebody else, it's gone, at least for now. Could God be telling us? You need to move in tighter together. What's keeping us from it? Is it our hope in creation? Is it our expectation and other things? Or is it the God of the Bible as we draw near, as we wait for Him to cleanse us and others, and as we see the work of that judgment is shoulder to shoulder? Oh, may we long for that day. And lastly, and finally, is in our text itself, "Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, which have wrought His judgment, seek righteousness." The meek, obviously in the text, not only do they draw near, that's how they get lower. Not only are they waiting for the Lord in the time of crisis, waiting on Him, trusting Him. Not only are they seeking to serve Him shoulder to shoulder in a time we have to be cautious and careful, but yet loving one another. The meek are seeking righteousness. What does that mean? What is the righteousness of the law? What is it? If you had to answer that question, how would you answer? What is the righteousness of the law? That's the very thing the death of Christ is designed to produce in you. Romans chapter 8, verse 3 and 4. He would say that the aim of Christ becoming sin for us is that the righteousness of the law in the law might be fulfilled in you, in us, as we walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So the Spirit invades your life. And His aim is to take that imputed righteousness that's been given to you and now start moving out in the fulfillment of what that righteousness is all about. And what is the righteousness of the law? Well, the whole law is fulfilled in one word. Love your neighbor as yourself. See? Love is the fulfilling of the law, Romans 13. Love. So we're drawing near, we're waiting, we're getting shoulder to shoulder, and now we're seeking righteousness, which means as we draw near, we move out in love to one another. The greatest need of humanity is not a cure for coronavirus. As Christians, we understand that. We want that. We pray for that. We desire that. But that's not the greatest need. The greatest need for humanity is that they find a righteousness that is alien to themselves. It is not their own. It's given by God. They find it in the gospel. The fulfillment of the law is that the people of God in meekness move out to draw in others as we love God and love our neighbor as ourselves. Judah had long stopped doing this. There's only one person Judah loved, and that was Judah. Sin turns us in on ourselves. Sin turns us away from God as a love that delights us. And then when sin does that, it turns to our neighbor as the source of our fulfillment. Creation, relationally, marriage, family, work, sports, job, everything becomes a means of serving Judah. So what's God doing in judgment? He's purifying, He's cleansing so that we behold the majesty of the Lord. And through that cleansing, we start seeking a righteousness not to be right, gloriously. The gospel declares, by faith you are right. And now out of the peace and abundance of joy in the righteousness of Christ, we move out in love to one another. And therein is a display of the splendor and the glory of God in a crisis when even now the rulers of our land are still at odds, divisive, hateful, and hating one another. Even when they come together, it's still at odds. And when it's over, they'll still be at odds. But let it not be so of the Christian. May we pray for them. May we seek the good of others. May we seek righteousness and the fulfillment of the law by the Spirit, which is to love God and then to go out in good toward our neighbor, which means helping them in the crisis. We want to love our elderly by staying away from them. That's love. We don't want people to die because of our self-centeredness. I can't stay here anymore. I got to go. I got to move. I got to get out of here. And haphazardly, we could affect others. So we don't want to be unloving, but at the same time, in crisis, we want to be bold. We want to be like the Acts 4 Christian, who with one mind and one soul and one heart, they were together. Persecution had threatened them. Coronavirus is threatening us. They turned to the Creator and said, Lord, You've made heaven and earth. You're the one that was over the crucifixion, and now You're over the very thing that's persecuting us as God is over the coronavirus. So what do they pray for? Lord, get rid of the virus. Lord, get rid of the people. No. Lord, grant to Your servants boldness that they may proclaim the message of the cross. The Holy Spirit shook the place, and they were filled with boldness, and all the people became shoulder to shoulder. And the apostles gave great witness of the resurrection of Jesus. And they started sharing and distributing to the necessity of the saints. Fathers, I encourage you to read Acts 4 to your children. Read of a glimpse where this was happening in a time of great difficulty, a time of purging, a time of persecution. And see the people turn to God with a pure heart, with a pure lip, with a unified approach to God. And they all wanted the same thing. Lord, not unto us give glory, but for Your name's sake, give glory. And that's our prayer. As we seek to be cautious and wise and seek to be bold, may we take a posture of meekness before the Lord. May we draw near the secret hiding place of God in judgment. May we wait on the Lord. May we move closer and shoulder to shoulder, literally after this crisis. And may we then seek righteousness, the good of our neighbor, in sharing the good news of the cross. Let's pray.